If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of 2 Timothy. It's where we're going to be this morning in 2 Timothy. We're also going to take a look over at the book of Ephesians. Pay no attention to the people that are getting up and walking out. It's not because the preacher got up here. Actually, it is because the preacher got up here, but it's not for the reasons you think because the preacher got up here. So they are headed to junior church like normal. We're trying to keep at least some of the things that we have as a routine in place so that, okay, this is... And some of you on the front row, this is ridiculous. This is the back row people are in the front row up here this morning. This is crazy. So we've been in this series where we're taking a look at some of the DNA, some of the qualities of a healthy church. And this morning we're going to take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and a little passage out of Ephesians chapter 3. And this is the concept of a healthy church has got to have preaching that is biblically sound. Now, I realize you're sitting there thinking, you're going to preach a sermon about preaching? Yes, I am. Because one of the things that I try to do consistently and I try to remind you of is that everything that we strive to be centered on is centered here. And I don't want you to take my word for anything that I ever say up here. Go and read it for yourself. But I want to make sure that we are a church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we've got to be centered on God's Word. We've got to be biblically sound. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into these two passages this morning and take a look at what that means for us. So let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who has given us your truth. And you have given it to us in a form that we can read and we can study and we can understand and we can take it and we can implement it here in our church and in a lot of churches around this world that are meeting today. God, there's a lot of churches that do not stand on the truth of Scripture. And I want to ask that you will motivate them to keep their eyes focused on that. Lord, we strive for that here, but if there's areas where we stray, draw us back to the truth of your word so that we can be biblically sound and we can be firm in the foundation upon which we stand as we try to communicate your good news. And so this morning, Father, as we talk about preaching, we talk about the point of preaching. Lord, I pray that you will draw to us from these passages what we need to hear in order to be better as a church, as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if there's one thing that I know about church, any church, not just Parkview Christian Church, but any church, is that anytime we gather a group of people together, especially Christians in a church, there are a variety of opinions present. There are a lot of opinions about how we should do this thing or how we should do that thing or what color we should have this or what color we should have this or what style of worship or what style of, and that even comes all the way down to preaching, what the preacher should preach on and when he starts to meddle. And I want to make sure that we understand that when I stand up here, when Nathan stands up here, when the elders are behind us, we want to make sure that we are rooted firmly in Scripture. That is the goal of what we are seeking to do, regardless of opinions. And the reason we have so many opinions, a lot of those opinions probably come from experiences that we've had in life. Experiences we've had with church in the past, either for the good or for the bad. And for me, I grew up in church most of my life. I started off, my parents were very much a key part of the church that I grew up in, Springfield, Northside Christian Church. Some of you are familiar with that church in Springfield. From the time I was born, we were there all the time. I remember going to Sunday schools. I remember going to VBS type events every single year at VBS, painting a little plaster plaque that then we would paste a picture of the Swedish Jesus on. You know the Jesus picture I'm talking about, right? The one where he's got the blow-dried blonde hair all swept back and he's got his blue beauty pageant sash on and that Jesus. And I would take that Jesus and I'd paste it. It was always terribly painted and it was always painted red. And I have dozens of those. Well, maybe not dozens because I wasn't in school that long. I don't think I ever repeated anything, but I have a lot of those little plaques, and I still have some of those in boxes, and I could probably dig them out and show you guys if you wanted someday. They're not that great, but I remember that. I was in church from day one and learning about Jesus and learning about His Word. And as I grew up, my level of involvement changed from painting plaques in Vacation Bible School to becoming more involved in the service, to starting to do some different things. I was on the communion serving team. We had a balcony that in our church that you could sit in, and that's where they would stick me. I would be the communion server in the balcony, mainly because they were afraid I would do something I shouldn't do on the floor. So they put me up there where there were like 12 people, and that's safe enough to put Jeff up there. We'll do that. And so that's kind of where I was, but I became more and more involved. And when I graduated from high school, I moved out from under my parents' oversight. I was faced with a couple of very critical decisions at that point in my life. What do I do about church now that I'm no longer living at home? I mean, when I was at home, my parents would take me to church. I pretty much didn't have a choice in the matter. I went. I mean, I enjoyed it. I wanted to. But I never really had, I don't know if I ever would even dare to tell my parents no. You know what I mean? And so I was always there. And so now that I'm out of that home, and I'm an hour and a half away in Joplin from where I grew up, and I now have, okay, I was at Christian College, so it was kind of a given that I'm going to find a church to plug into. But now the question was, am I going to continue to go to church? And why am I going to continue to go to church? And then where am I going to go to church? And so that freshman year of college, I kind of bounced around. I went to College Heights, which is a big church. They were running over 1,000 at that point. I think they're bigger than that now. Then I kind of bounced over to Christ Church of Orinoco. Now they are like 4,000 or 5,000 people. Then they were a few hundred. I bounced around to two or three different churches that year, and then I finally ended up at a little church in a small town called Lawton, Kansas. Now, you have to understand Lawton, Kansas. Lawton, Kansas had three roads, 14 houses, and one little church. And so a friend of mine was preaching there, my friend Dow. You guys have met Dow. He's been here and preached and led a marriage seminar last year. Dow was preaching there, so I would go with him, and that church had about 25 people on a good Sunday, and I ended up teaching the Sunday school class for the high school students. And when I mean high school, I mean everybody from third grade through college. And there were three of us, me as the teacher and an 11-year-old and a 17-year-old. And so I got plugged in there, and I started teaching that class, and I was plugged in. I found a place to get plugged in, and that's what I was doing. Maybe accidentally, I don't really believe that it was accident that I ended up at Lawton, Kansas, but that's where I was. And although I really didn't realize it at the moment, now that I can look back on that period of my life, I can see that that little church of 25 people on a good Sunday taught me a lot about what a healthy church is supposed to look like. They taught me a lot. That small group of Kansas farmers and a few kids and most of them just a white rundown building that we met in. It was in rough shape. That church taught me a lot about what it means to be a church, be a healthy church. They displayed a lot of these characteristics. And we can't really talk about the church without ending up sometime in Matthew chapter 16, which is where Jesus kind of institutes the church. Normally we start with Acts chapter 2, but it starts before that. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am? And who do people, what do you say about me?" That's what they say. "What do you say about me, Peter?" And Peter makes that his answers, and then Jesus asks that question that really kind of pinpoints every single one of us that we have to answer to. Who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter says. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a statement then and says, it's kind of mind-blowing. He says, "Peter, upon that rock..." And I don't think he's talking about Peter at this point. Peter's name is Petros, and it means rock, but I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. I think the rock that Jesus is talking about is the rock of that confession that Peter just made. Upon that rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock, upon that confession, I will build my church. So it really doesn't matter how broken we are, how inconsistent we are, how messed up we are. If you get that part right, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you get that right, then we're on the right track. That's a good start. And Jesus says that that rock, upon that rock of a confession, I'm going to build my church. And I want you to notice something about what he says here, about how he says it here. He speaks of the church in a possessive language. He doesn't say, I'll build the church. He says, I will build my church. I'm going to build my church. And that's not a suggestion on Jesus' part. That's a promise. He's going to build his church. Now, how he builds his church, that could include a lot of different things. It could include numerical growth as they grow in numbers. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see exactly that. The church grows by leaps and bounds. And in fact, by large leaps and bounds on some of those early chapters of Acts. But it also has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. It has to be not just numerical growth, but it also has to be spiritual growth. It has to be growing as disciples, because we don't want to just draw a crowd. We want to make disciples. Jesus wants people to be maturing in their relationship with him. And then when Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to build my church, I'm going to do this on that rock of that confession, then he says something else that's completely mind-blowing as well. He says, and nothing will prevail. In fact, he says the gates of hell, but that kind of includes everything else around, right? Nothing will prevail against it. And I love that. If you look back over 2,000 years of church history, you'll see some pretty dark days. You'll see some pretty tough times. You'll see some eras of history where the church really didn't act much like the church is supposed to act. And sometimes we still act like we're not supposed to act, don't we? But here's the thing. Fallen men and women sometimes foul things up. We make mistakes. We stumble. We mess up. Why? Because we are fallen human beings. And so in spite of that, the church has endured through some pretty dark days, prevailed, Jesus says, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus says the church will prevail, and it has for 2,000 years, and it will until he chooses to come back. Jesus will continue to maintain and sustain his church. But until that time, he has placed us in the church as kind of a preservative. He's given us the responsibility of being the ones that bring this from generation to generation and to preserve the kingdom and to build the kingdom. And he says, I'm going to put you here and I want you to stay in the world and I want you to be like salt, the preservative of the gospel of grace. And so we should have this mentality that we are a little bit of heaven on earth as we look forward to what heaven is going to be like completely. As imperfect as we are, we are the only thing that's going to last from this side of eternity to the other side. That's it. It's us. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. I love how he phrases it here. He's expressing his deep desire that people would come to know the mysteries of the gospel and understand who Jesus is, that these things that have been veiled to their eyes up until they received Jesus and had the Holy Spirit come into their lives. And then he says in that chapter 3, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then he says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. How is it going to be made known? Through the church. Not individual Christians, although he's going to use us as individuals. It's not just me and Jesus. It's not just me and my private faith, but through the church. And what the church is it is a bunch of people who are fallen and imperfect and broken and messed up. If that describes you, you should put your hand in the air right now. And those of you who didn't, we need to do some soul searching. We are fallen, but we've been redeemed by His grace. We've been reborn through His Spirit, through Jesus, and that Holy Spirit lives in us, and He draws people together who honestly don't have a whole lot in common sometimes with one another, right? What we have in common is Jesus, and that makes us family. And so the church should be multicultural because heaven's going to be multicultural. And the church has to be multi-generational because heaven's going to be multi-generational. And we shouldn't want the church just to be full of older people who have all this wisdom because there's no energy to get things done. And we shouldn't want the church to be just younger people who have all the energy because then we lack the wisdom. It takes all of us working together to accomplish what God has called us to do. We need both. And so we need to be pouring into one another, and we need to be receiving the pouring from other people all at the same time. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it when he was talking about the church. He says, the church, although she is not perfect, she is the bride of the one who is. That's a pretty powerful statement when you stop and think about it. The church is imperfectly perfecting us. Your salvation is not dependent upon you being here in that seat this morning. Your salvation is not dependent upon your attendance or your involvement or being a member or not being a member here, but your discipleship is. Your salvation is not tied to being involved in any given church, but your discipleship is completely tied to being involved in the church. Your salvation is fully because of Jesus, but your discipleship is fully lived out in community with one another. And we have to have each other. And that's why it's so critical that we get plugged into this organism that Jesus has instituted that we call the church. And if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature as disciples, then we have to be a place where that can happen, where growth can happen, where maturity can happen. And that means that we have to be a place where the Word of God is taught accurately, where the Word of God is taught faithfully. We have to be that kind of place. Fully, I don't want to skip anything in here, but without compromise, I don't want to water it down. It's got to be taught in a way that communicates a very timeless message. Jesus saves no matter when we live through history, but in a timely manner, because guess what? We live in 2024. We live in a culture that is progressing into postmodernism. We're progressing, and we have to be able to communicate the message to people who live in that culture. But it's a timeless message in a timely fashion. And it's not some dusty 2,000-year-old teaching that's relevant. We've got to be able to communicate that. So yeah, this morning we're preaching about preaching. And we're talking about what that means. And so I've intentionally left your outline blank. I want this to be something that you listen to and you take from this what you need that grabs your attention, that you need to pay attention to. And because you know what preaching is, right? At its most basic level, preaching is communication, and communication in itself is a form of affection. When you love somebody, when you care for somebody, you have this desire to communicate with them, and you desire to receive communication back from them. If you were to look at my cell phone, which you can't because I have it password protected with my face and my face alone, although Heather does know my PIN that she can get into it, so she can get into it. But if you were to look at my cell phone, if you were to look at the history of my text messages or my emails or my calls, you would see that I communicate with a bunch of people more often than anybody else. And you would realize who those people are as you start looking at the names, because that's my family. They're the people that are closest to me. They're the people that I care about the most, because that's who I love. And so communication is an expression of our love for one another. The closer you are, the more you love somebody, the more you should desire to communicate with them. And the opposite of that is true as well. If your relationship with somebody is non-existent or shallow, you don't communicate with them as much, do you? Communication can break down, the relationship will break down, but what I see in all of this is I see a God who desires to communicate with us, and He has done so exhaustively. He's given us tons of information. And so when God communicates with us, that is an expression of His affection, of His love for us. And when God communicates with us, we call that His Word, and He's given us a whole book full of things that He wants us to know. And the Bible itself says about itself that this is not just a static book, that it's living, that it's vibrant, that it's active, that it makes an impact in our life. And if you ever experienced that, you know that you can read the same passage 100 times, and 100 times something different will jump off the page at you. You can read something dozens and dozens of times, and all of a sudden it clicks, and you're like, man, I've never even noticed that before. It's living. When God speaks, He speaks through His Word, and when we speak back, we speak through the form of prayer. And so that means that God is always communicating with us, giving and receiving communication. He's giving us His Word. He wants to hear back from us. So that tells me He's not a vague, distant God. He's not a passive-aggressive God who wants you to guess what He's thinking. He's been very clear. He's been very pointed and point-blank in His communication with us. And in that Word of God, the way He designed His communication to be spread is through our words. He has designed this message to be spread using our communication. And if that doesn't cause you a little bit of moment's hesitation about how serious this is, I want you to stop and think about it for a minute. How God has designed His message to be spread was through the preaching of the Word, the communication of this Word. And that means we are giving voice to what God once said, and we are saying it and doing it with passion and urgency and authority. And one more thing. I want you guys to be very clear. This is not something that I do because I'm the preacher here. This is a job that is given to all of us. If you claim the name of Christ, your job is to communicate the message of His good news to those around you. This is an us thing and not a church staff thing. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and in both of them, he gives Timothy some direction, some insight into ministry, and he specifically talks about this act of preaching here in this passage, and there's some insights into it here that I think we should pay attention to, because honestly, the majority of us in this room will never, ever preach a sermon, right? Who in here wants to preach? Let me ask you this way. Who does not want to preach? Yeah, there's a lot of hands in the air, okay? How many of you, though, you may not want to preach a sermon, how many of you have heard a sermon? Yeah, you're listening to one now. So this passage in 2 Timothy not only informs how we should preach, but it also should inform how we hear preaching. So there's something here for all of us, even though it seems like it's targeted to Timothy's one act of preaching. It can inform how we hear preaching as well, how we receive preaching as well. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. That's strong words. There's a lot of strong words starting off this passage. Timothy, I charge you, not suggesting to you, not hinting to you, not giving you a possibility. If you get around to it, this is a marching order. He says, I charge you, preach the word. Preach what? The word, right. Not our opinions, not our ideas, not our frustrations. A lot of us preach our frustrations, don't we? Not our insecurities, not politics, not our culture. Preach the word. Preach the word. What is the word? Paul makes it very succinct in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, the word, the message is this. Jesus died. He was buried. He came out of the grave. That's the good news of the message of the gospel. In a nutshell, that's what we preach. Preach the word. The gospel of grace, nothing more, nothing less. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, he says. Now, he's not talking about spring, summer, winter, and fall. He's talking about seasons of life, the condition of people's hearts. Some people are in season. They are primed and ready to hear God's word. Other people are not in season. Paul says it really doesn't matter if they're in season or out of season. You need to be ready to preach the gospel whenever you have the opportunity, because when it comes, it comes. And it always amazes me that after I preach a sermon, I can stand out back there today, because it won't be down there by the other door, but I can stand there and some people will walk out of here and say, yeah, it really didn't do anything for me. And some people are like, I will never be the same because of something you happened to say. Which, trust me, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit doing all of that. But it amazes me how some people can hear and some people cannot gain anything from the same set of words. Some people are ready. And others are not. Some people are in season, some people are not in season. So even now, right now, what's the state of your heart? Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you? Are you receptive to what His desire might be for your life? Are you listening to what He wants you to hear this morning? Or is there something in you that's resisting that? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, that means to correct sin. To rebuke, that means to point out error. And exhort, that means to encourage or to build up. And so a good sermon, I think, has to do all three of those things simultaneously. It has to challenge us where we don't have everything put together, and it has to encourage us where we do. And I don't want you to walk out here feeling all beat up after I preach. Although that's not necessarily always a bad thing, because sometimes we do need to have our toes stepped on or a punch to the gut, right? I think we do sometimes. But I want to make sure that we hear the truth of Scripture, even if it steps on our toes. Sometimes I have people ask me, why are you so mad after you preach a sermon, or when you're preaching a sermon? Trust me, I'm not mad when I'm preaching. But there are some things that you have in this message of grace that you cannot say without adding urgency and passion to your voice. And what some people take as being mad is the urgency, it's the intensity that this message conveys, that we have to say things sometimes that might be hard to hear. Rebuke, exhort, reprove, correct, build up. Verse 3, for the time is coming, and I would say we're already there probably. The time is coming when people will not endure. And that word endure is interesting. I kind of like that Paul uses it as this idea that it can take some time to unpack what the Bible is telling you. You don't just read it and you get it. Sometimes you've got to really dig into it. You've got to study it. You've got to meditate on it and chew on it for a while. And I'm not just talking about you have to endure the length of a sermon. Aren't you glad we have comfortable chairs instead of those chairs to sit in this morning? You can endure a whole lot easier that way, right? It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the season of life again. Some people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There's a whole lot of this. Other translations will say that they'll teach what their itching ears want to hear. And there's a lot of that in our culture. People gather around them, people who preach feel-good sermons and give feel-good messages and teach them the things that they want to hear, not necessarily the things that they need to hear. Just tell me what's already affirming to what I believe and how I'm already living, and if I don't like it, then I'll just go somewhere else where I can get that kind of stuff. And we gather ourselves to those people that just make us feel good. Paul says, don't do that. Don't fall for that. Verse 4, those people, he says, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he's saying some things here in this passage about the church. He's saying things about ministry. He's saying things about preaching. And he says that effective Bible preaching keeps the church faithful. Effective Bible preaching is what helps the church feed spiritually so that we grow to maturity. Whenever there's disunity in a church, that's usually a sign that there's not good, solid teaching happening that they're hearing. What I want you to understand here is that biblical preaching, good, solid Bible foundation preaching is not just explanation only. I don't just stand up here and tell you what it is and how what it means. It includes some application. It includes some putting things in our life. I don't want to give you that's nice kind of a moment, and then you walk out of here and nothing changes. Preaching is a proclamation of God's Word, and so God's Word, if it's living and vibrant and active, it has to hit us where we live, right? You ever heard of John Stott? John Stott was a British preacher, died in 2011, great preacher, great author. He wrote a lot of books that I've read, a lot of commentaries, great Bible study materials. He wrote a book called Between Two Worlds about preaching, and he said what happens in a sermon is that you should start on one side of a canyon with the Bible, and you don't just explain the Bible and say amen, because that's like you shoot your arrow up in the sky and it comes back down on the same side of the canyon that you're on. What you want to do is you want to shoot your arrow in such a way with your preaching so that it goes across the canyon and it plants itself on the other side so that you can build a bridge to get from where you are to where you need to be. That's how he describes preaching. And when you do that, he says, that's when it really starts to come to life for people. Preaching is this idea, is this giving voice to some of the things that God desperately wants said, because communication is a form of affection. God wants us to hear these things because he loves us. He wants to communicate truth, and he wants you to see why it matters. And so a steady diet of biblical preaching in the church should make us long to follow Jesus better than we are now. It's what it should do. Because I don't know about you guys, for me, life can get pretty tough sometimes. I suspect we're all in the same boat right there. Life can get pretty tough. You get worn down, you've got trouble with the kids, you got trouble with your marriage, you got trouble with your finances, you got trouble with work, your boss is on you. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can beat us down from day to day all the time, right? And you desperately need to hear something from God that will speak to your heart, that will build you up when life bears down on you. And so what I try to do is I try to give something that encourages us as well as the rebuke and reprove. And here's why I think this is important. Because someday, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be out of a job. Rodney won't. Because there's going to be all kinds of worship in heaven. Rodney's going to be busy up to his ears leading worship, because worship's all over the place. But we don't need somebody to communicate the gospel of grace in heaven, because we will be there in the presence of the gospel of grace. We will be in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to be out of a job. So we've got to be ready now. Biblical preaching is like physical food. If I were to ask you what the most important meal is, you know I know what most of you would say. The next one. Do you remember all the meals you've eaten through your life? You remember some of them, some pretty memorable meals, right? I've got a series of meals that I really remember. Heather and I were first married, and we were in St. Paul and Minneapolis area visiting some of her family, and so we went downtown to one of the tallest buildings in downtown Minneapolis, where the top of the hotel has got this carousel. The whole top floor rotates, and we had lobster and steak, and we walked out of there. We had to wear a tie to get in, and we walked out of there dropping a $100 bill for the two of us to eat, and that was 20 years ago. Pretty memorable meal, at least the price of it was. I don't remember how the lobster tasted. When my kids turn 13, I take them out, and the girls get a dozen roses and a diamond ring from me. I want to be the first man in their life to give them roses and rings. And we went to the Olive Garden when I took Lydia out. where's Abigail? She's probably at junior church. We went to the Japanese restaurant here in town and celebrated hers when she turned 13. Take the boys. The boys and I usually go to steak. And have something that way when they turn 13. They don't get roses and diamond rings. They get pocket knives and that kind of stuff. But we have this special time. I remember some of those meals. I don't remember every meal I've ever had. Some of them are memorable because they're good. Some of them are memorable because they're not so good. Right after Heather and I started dating, she made dinner for me one time. Let's say it was memorable. We'll leave it at that. Do you remember every sermon you've ever heard? Of course not. You remember some memorable ones, don't you? You remember some things that really stood out to you. But the most important sermon is the one that's coming up next. That is just like the most important meal is the next one. God is trying to get your attention with what you need right now so he can move you down the road to maturity with what you're receiving right now. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. John Stott said it like this, churches live and grow and flourish by God's word, but they languish and they perish without it. God's word is fundamental to everything in life. And back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, he did so with words. He spoke things into existence. And in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God, in fact, Jesus was called the Word. And in fact, Genesis chapter 1, 10 times in Genesis 1, it says, God said, God said, God said. And then seven more times it says, God saw, God saw, God saw. What did God see? The impact of what he had just said. The impact of his words. When God speaks, things happen. But in Genesis chapter 3, somebody else shows up preaching a different sermon. And his sermon was, did God really say? And the enemy interjects some doubt and some suspicion and some insecurity. And Adam and Eve were faced with the question of, okay, whose word are we going to believe? And they chose to believe and apply the wrong word. They doubted God and they chose to try to be their own gods. And what this means, I think, for us is that you don't just get exposed to sermons when you come to church on Sunday mornings. You get exposed to the message of a sermon 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not every sermon is a good sermon. Satan's sermon in the garden was not one you want to hear. But the media outlets, social media, the news coverage, the TV shows you watch, the music you listen to, the books you read, those are all communicating a message to you. Some of them may not be great messages. What are you listening to? It's like food. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? If that's the case, then I'm a taco because I love tacos and I enjoy Mexican food. The reality is you are what you take in, not food-wise, but your spiritual nature-wise. You get what you ingest, and if you're only getting God's Word for 40 minutes or so once a week on Sunday mornings, that's not enough to combat what you're getting 24 hours a day the rest of the week. So how do you fight that? By spending time in the Word. God's communication. All of life is a sermon. Ever since the Old Testament, God would raise up prophets. They'd push back the false sermons. And all through the Old Testament prophets, their favorite phrase was, thus says the Lord. Over and over and over they say that. They're trying to push back the false teaching. Their preaching is giving voice to what God has said, and that hasn't changed. And as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament uses the word preacher, and it's this idea of there's really only one true preacher, and that's Jesus, and the rest of us are just communicating his message. So we're really just messengers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you as believers. Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. As you read through the Bible, all the way through, it seems God's plan is to find somebody and to raise them up and tell them, go where I tell you to go and say what I tell you to say, and most likely they will not like what you have to say. That was Isaiah. That was Jeremiah. It was a lot of the Old Testament. In fact, Jeremiah said, I don't want to say that. I do not want to say what you've told me to say. But it's like a fire inside of me and I can't hold it in, so I have to let it out. Read Jeremiah. It's a very depressing message that God wants him to communicate. I've shared some of this with you before, but as a teenager, I was a pretty shy and quiet person. And even now, I tend toward introvert rather than extrovert. Sure, Jeff. It's true. It really is true. I did not like attention. I hated to be in front of anybody. I hated to be in a crowd. Even if the crowd was only two or three people, I did not like being in front of people at all. I hated to pray. And when my Sunday school teacher would ask me to pray in front of class, oh man, that was like the worst thing possible ever that I could possibly do. But summer freshman year at church camp, I made a decision that I was going to go into ministry. The person who hates to be in front of people was going to go into ministry where he had to be in front of people. I don't know what I was thinking. I just know that that was where God was nudging me, and so you know, kind of have to do that. And I've shared with you before the first time I ever had the opportunity to preach. Sunday night service. I was a junior in high school. I'm already gearing up to go to Ozark Christian College in a little over a year. My speech class at high school had a requirement that I had to speak in a public setting. So I'll speak at church, Sunday night service. There's usually like 15 people there. You know, I can do that, and it won't be a big deal. Sunday night service that I preached, guess how many people showed up? 150. my teacher was not too, I don't think she was very confident that I was going to make a public speaker, because she knew that I wanted to go into ministry. And she's like, yeah, you might want to rethink that career choice. She said that to me point blank one time. So yeah, small Sunday night crowd. I preached from Jeremiah chapter 20, that passage where Jeremiah says that your word is a fire shut up in my bones, and that's the sermon that Myrtle Day, my junior church teacher, came up to me with a commentary on from Jeremiah, and she said, you might want to study this before you preach out of Jeremiah ever again, and she gave that. Her husband had been a minister. He died before I was ever born, but she gave me that commentary that was his, and that pushed me kind of further into this idea of ministry. I've shared that story with you before, I know. It was one of the worst sermons in the history of preaching. And I'm quite confident that when I get to heaven, God's got a top 10 list of the worst sermons ever in his office, and he's going to grab me by the arm and say, Jeff, we need to talk about this one. It was terrible. It was horrible. And based on that experience, I was the last person that you would ever expect that would want to become a minister, to go into ministry. But there I was just a couple years later teaching a class of three in a small church in Lawton, Kansas. And then moving to El Dorado Springs and building a youth ministry there that started to grow. And I preached a couple of times while I was in Lawton. I preached a handful of times when I was in El Dorado Springs. In El Dorado Springs, we had two little old ladies in that church. They were in their good grief. They had to be 130. One's name was Golden, and one's name was Susie. And those two ladies, they every Sunday morning, they would walk out, they would grab me by the arm right here, right where you like it, right behind the elbow right there. Grab me right there, and they would say, Jeff, someday you're going to be a good preacher. Oh, what about today? I mean, I preached this morning. What are you saying? had a guy last church we were at in Kabul. His name was Pete Peterson. Poor guy. His parents must have hated him. He would walk out and he would say, "This sermon, every sermon is better than the next." Yep, you got me. He was just being Pete. But they would every Sunday, Susie and Golden, someday you're going to make a great preacher. No, I'm sorry, Golden. I'm sorry, Susie. I'm in youth ministry. I'm never going to go out of that. I'm going to stay there for the rest of my life because I don't like to be in front of people. And they kept saying, you are going to be a great preacher. God has called you to preach. Keep it up. Myrtle Day was praying for me, giving me commentaries just as much as those ladies were praying to me. And even now, 33 years later, I look out here at you guys all together in one service, and I was shaking a little bit when I stood up here. Not because I'm scared of you. Okay, I'm scared of some of you. But because this is such an urgent message, I don't want to mess it up. And that's why I tell you over and over and over, don't take my word for it. Go back here and make sure you are reading God's word and verifying what you hear so that we can grow together. And that's the beauty of the God we have, is because he says, yeah, Jeff, you are broken and you are fallen and you mess things up quite a bit. But between you and me, we can communicate a message that people need to hear. More him than me. And so God has stuff that he wants to say, and he raises up people to say it to those who need to hear it. Who has he put in your life that needs to hear the message of the gospel? You ever gone to a restaurant when you're really, really, really hungry? How's the food taste right then? It's phenomenal. It could be the worst restaurant ever, but if you're starving, it tastes great. I love this. Best meal I've ever had. Heather and I have a standing date night on Tuesday nights, and most of the time we find some place that's Mexican so we can have tacos. That's just how we are. But if I'm not really hungry on a Tuesday night, that they just don't satisfy. But if I am hungry, then we need to find some place that has like all-you-can-eat taco specials, because there's no stopping me. And when you come in here and you're hungry for the Word of God, it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. You can't get enough. And when you're hungry for the Word of God and a guest comes in these doors and they see you hungry, that sparks their hunger. They're like, this is a place where people are really anticipating God's word being spoken. Maybe I should pay attention. That communicates something. Because see, at some point in every sermon, biblical knowledge has to come to life. And sometimes I can see it click for you. And sometimes I can see it click as you're having these conversations with one another in the lobby or outside the classrooms, and these things are clicking, and you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense to me now. When you make the connection from what God says here to what God is doing here, that's a growth moment. And we start to become better disciples of it, and God is speaking to our heart, and it's pretty cool to watch. But at some point, there has to be a point where you understand that God is saying this to me and I have to respond. What am I going to do about it? And so every Sunday morning, I'm usually here pretty early, and I don't say this so that I can pat myself on the back and you guys can say, oh man, Jeff, what a great guy you are. This morning I was down here and I was praying over these individual chairs this morning because I knew you'd be sitting in them. And I want you to hear, not what I have to say, what he has to say, and then do something about it. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have a decision that you need to make, maybe for the first time, maybe you are going to meet Jesus for the first time and say, I have got to give him my life. I can no longer do this without him in my life. Guys, that's great. And the baptistry is still filled with water, and Dustin cleaned it yesterday so that it's ready to go. We can go in there if we have to. Maybe it's a rededication, saying, you know, I've kind of let things slip and I need to reevaluate my life and get back on track and listen to what he's teaching me. Or maybe it's something as simple as I need to partner with this body so that I can pour into others and receive pouring from somebody else as well. I don't know what it might be, but I don't want you to walk out of here without responding to what he has taught us in some way this morning. Doesn't have to be publicly. It can be when you're sitting at lunch and talking about it with your family. I don't care. But do something with what he's given you today. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so thankful that because you are such a vibrant and powerful God, that you have given us such a living and vibrant and powerful word that does things in us. And when we listen to your word, and when we hear what you want us to hear, and when we respond to it, you grow us. And we cannot be the same after hearing your word. And those around us will be impacted, and those in our neighborhood and our community, and the ripple effects continue to go when we respond wholeheartedly to what you want to teach us. God, my prayer this morning is as we wrap this part of our service up, as we move into a time of reflection at communion, remembering what it is that you have done for us, God, help us to see how we can live that out in response to you, to your sacrifice for us. God, I'm thankful for the fact that you've given us your word. And I'm thankful that you have given me the charge of communicating that here publicly. But Father, help us all to know that our responsibility is to communicate that word every day of our life. Help us to do so faithfully. God, thanks for loving us enough to give us that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.